This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 30 is a masterful example of divine reversals. You see in the subscript, the originally designated for dedication of the temple, this intensely personal psalm teaches us the sacred rhythm of God's restoration. And David's voice echoes through the centuries, speaking not just of personal physical healing, but of a pattern woven into the very fabric of God's covenant relationship with His people. The entire psalm depicts a journey through darkness into dawn, through discipline into delight. For David, who most scholars think composed this after the plague that followed his senseless sin, the threshing floor that witnessed death would later become the same place that was the foundation of King Solomon's temple. It was a place where judgment was transformed into joy. Verse 1, I will extol You, O Lord, for You have drawn me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. David begins with exuberant praise. The Hebrew word here for drawn up creates a powerful visual. It's the same exact word used for drawing water from a deep well. Just as a bucket is deliberately lifted from darkness into light, God rescued David from the depths of despair. Note that David's testimony is intensely personal. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. The verb here, rapai, encompasses more than physical restoration. It signifies wholeness, a comprehensive mending of body, soul, and spirit, so that David can truthfully say now, all is well. The psalmist then acknowledges sin's reality in verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored my life from among those who go down to the pit. David faced death's certainty, but yet God's authority over life defied it. The words here, Sheol and the pit, they represent not just mortality, but the spiritual abyss of being separated from God by our sin. And so really what we have here at the beginning is the gospel in miniature. God's deliverance is personal, it is powerful, it is purposeful. And he lifts us up not merely so that you and I can be comforted, that's part of it, but primarily because he wants our lives to become living testimonies to his faithfulness. Verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. David now widens his view, inviting the entire congregation, the faithful ones, the chassidim, to join with praise. This is no solitary celebration, but rather is a call to communal acknowledgement of God's character. And now the Psalm's most quoted verse follows, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Divine discipline is not like sinful human discipline. Divine discipline is not capricious, and by that I mean divine discipline is not impulsive. It is not unpredictable or simply God flying off the handle. It is always full of intent and purpose. And the Hebrew word here for anger, it depicts a fleeting breath, a sharp exhale of grief, the grief of God over sin. And that is very different than God's unrelenting wrath. By contrast, however, David says that God's favor endures, and it sustains us with an unshakable grace, both in this life and for eternity. This nighttime, morningtime metaphor, it would have resonated very deeply with the temple worshipers and their sunrise services. As dawn's first light illuminated the holy place, the priest would start to chant this very song, physically enacting the truth that God's favor in the morning outshines the temporary darkness of the night. But now David candidly addresses a problem. Not God's problem, our problem, due to our sin. Our prosperity has a tendency to breed spiritual amnesia. He says in verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Again, the Hebrew word here for prosperity, it suggests a false sense of security simply because things happen to be going well for you at this one moment, time, and place. I think it's worth pausing for a moment and thinking about that because all of us have that tendency. Let's first consider the example of human-to-human interactions and then move on to human-to-divine. Consider how you and I respond to those who helped us to succeed in life. Perhaps it was a mentor who guided your career, or a teacher who really believed in your potential when no one else did. These relationships flourish through an acknowledged dependency and a gratitude, a deep and abiding thankfulness for what we have done for them or they for us. But yet success often breeds forgetfulness. The student who no longer acknowledges or even thinks of the professor that molded and shaped their character. The employee who now dismisses those who helped them rise, maybe when they did not completely deserve it. These mirror David's attitude in verse 6 when he said, "In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." The point here being, in this verse, true maturity recognizes that achievements do not eliminate our needs for relationships. That is the pattern that narcissists take. But instead, no, they do not eliminate our need for relationship. Instead, they deepen it. Similarly, prosperity should increase and not diminish our dependence upon God. When you and I forget this, God in His mercy will temporarily withdraw His felt presence from our life, not as punishment, but as a restoration of perspective. Sometimes God has to give us an abrupt reality check, and withdrawing His good graces is a very effective way of doing it. It's not punishment, but it is a teachable moment. When David said in verse 7, "God made my mountain stand strong," David mistook divine grace for personal achievement. David says later in verse 7, "Only would God hid His face," that David finally learned the hard lesson that true stability flows out of God's divine favor, nothing else, not personal merit, not circumstances. Verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." David's prayer here is not some type of formulaic prayer or recitation. It's really a desperate cry of someone who has been completely humbled and stripped of self-sufficiency. The Hebrew word here, sha'ah, cry, it evokes the roar of a wounded lion, an animal. There's a primal urgency to it that echoes Christ's cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His petition freely acknowledges his sin while appealing to grace. In verse 9, he says, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" What we have here is not some type of selfish bargaining, but what we have is sacred reasoning. The word here signifies, "for my blood," signifies life itself, a life that is designed and created to declare God's faithfulness. He's asking God, "Since I proclaim your goodness to others, wouldn't it be a good thing if I was around a little longer?" David concludes his prayer very simply in verse 10. "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." It's the same word in Genesis used to describe Eve as being a helper. Here it describes God as being a helper. It recalls God's redemptive intervention in the Red Sea. Discipline has recalibrated David's vision. He is no longer a self-made fortress, but rather a totally dependent child. And that is where true stability and true strength is found. When we acknowledge freely our sinfulness, along with our absolute dependence upon God's mercy, we position ourselves to receive the dancing that follows the night of mourning. Verse 11, "You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. The good news here is that when God restores, he does not merely repair the damage. He completely transfigures it. The word here for dancing, it describes a communal dance circle that was performed at temple dedications. There's an example of it in Nehemiah chapter 12. Sackcloth, the garment of mourning that David actually wore during the plague, is now replaced with holy gladness. And this transformation serves a purpose. He says that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The word here for glory, it signifies everything in a person's entire being. Every breath he takes now is a thankful hymn of a dependent child upon God's faithfulness. So why do we have this psalm assigned in Easter? Well, the early church saw this psalm not just David's personal testimony. They also saw, and I believe rightly, a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ's journey from the cross to resurrection. Just as Jesus promised, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There was a transformation from death to life, from sorrow to joy. And we see this pattern of God's redemptive work, a pattern that found its genesis in Psalm 30, and that found its fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus. How then should you and I live in light of this psalm's truths? Well, here are several examples. The first one is to embrace God's covenant rhythm. We have to recognize that there are dark and bright seasons of life for everyone. The tempo of God's work in our lives includes both night and morning, both discipline and restoration. And just as God uses law and gospel in dealing with us, his children, wise parents do the same, law and gospel, when parenting their children. This rhythm is not random. It is redemptive. As C.S. Lewis famously said, pain is God's megaphone to awaken a deaf world. So when facing a season of darkness, which I know that some of you are facing here this morning, remember how God worked in David's life, bringing him all the way to the brink, near death, so that he might learn anew the value of humble life in God's presence. In hindsight, this pattern of allowing David to suffer the consequences of his pride, it was not cruel. God did not inflict cruelty on David, but it was clarifying. David needed a painful reminder that his strength and security came entirely from the Lord. God says that good parents discipline their children, and God is a good parent. The second major point I see in this psalm that we could take from it is that we need to recognize and ask God to dismantle the idol of self-sufficiency. David's confession, "In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." It exposes the sinful tendency we have to equate ease with entitlement. Like David, we often drift into self-reliance during seasons of blessing. Career successes, financial stability, excellent health report. These gifts, which are good things, can subtly become grounds for withdrawing and making ourselves independent from God. The moment a person thinks, "I've got this," is precisely when you and I are the most vulnerable to a spiritual disaster. And so I encourage you to audit your dependencies. What does your peace really hinge upon? Only you can answer that. For some people, it might be a stable job. For others, it would be loving or healthy relationships. For other people, they've told me predictable routines. But true stability, it flows not out of circumstances, but from covenant. The author Wendell Berry notes there's a certain kind of knowledge that can only come through suffering. It can only be found in the crucible. We cannot prove it, he said, but we believe it. So your afflictions may be teaching you what your prosperity cannot. That God desires you to be humble and to be completely dependent upon Him. The third major point that I see in application is fixing our hope on the resurrection's dawn. This psalm, it really just pulsates with the resurrection hope long before Easter. When Jesus emerged from the tomb, He turned humanity's darkest night into everlasting day. In heaven, there is no more night. And the Apostle Paul reminds us we will not all sleep, but will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. As mentioned, Christians throughout history have read this psalm typologically, seeing David's experience as a foreshadowing of Jesus' experience. The same God who drew David from the pit, raised Jesus from the tomb, will one day raise you because you belong to Him. I'd like to make a theological point without going too far. This would be an intermediate one, but one I think is appropriate to understand. Martin Luther termed God's wrath His alien work, His foreign work, His other work. But he referred to God's mercy as His proper work, His ordinary and normative work. So God's wrath is His alien work. His mercy is His proper work, says Luther. This theological insight really captures the psalm's heart. God's anger always serves His grace. When dealing with His children, His wrath always serves His grace. And I personally find that immensely comforting. Luther wrote, he said, although He is the God of life and salvation, and this is His proper work, yet in order to accomplish life and salvation, He sometimes kills and destroys. In closing, Psalm 30 invites us not just to survive the night, but to sanctify the night by recognizing it as holy. It teaches us that seasons of discipline, though painful, serve redemptive purposes. And when we feel like God is hiding His face, it is not to abandon us, but to rather for us to deepen our dependence upon Him. The Jewish Talmud prescribed that this psalm be recited every Hanukkah by the pilgrims representing first fruits, and both occasions celebrating God's faithfulness after darkness. This liturgical use reminds us that personal testimony becomes powerful whenever we integrate it into corporate worship. So for those currently walking through darkness, hold fast to this truth. The same God who drew David from the pit, the same God who raised Jesus from the tomb, is working in your life even now. Weeping may tarry for a night, but if we acknowledge our sin and turn to Him in humble obedience, He promises us that joy will come in the morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.